1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 25 today. If you're in need of a Bible this morning, there are some in the back. I'd love to have you grab one of those, take one of those with you today. If you're using a device this morning, we'll be reading from the ESV translation, if you want to change to that. Be able to follow along a little more easily. And we just finished up, we just came out of a four-month series looking at the life of David, whose life and kingship was one that ultimately pointed to Christ, to the better king who was to come, who has come, and who is coming again. But it's not only David's story that should constantly be driving us back to Christ, but every story from Scripture should drive us to Christ, and we should never deviate from that. All right, we must guard against turning Scripture into this collection of stories about biblical heroes who prevailed in their own power and wisdom instead of what Scripture actually is, which is a storyline of God's faithful plan of redemption being unfolded to a sinful and a rebellious people in Christ. And so it should be no surprise to us that then the driving motivator of our text this morning, as Paul writes diligently and passionately to remind the church, that the gospel should never be reduced to anything less or anything more than Christ and Christ crucified. And the Corinthian church was apparently having some struggles in this area as they had allowed their faith to develop into something that was more attached to the things of their faith, like the use of spiritual giftings or the order of their worship gatherings or even the way in which baptism and communion were outworked, and even following after some specific teachers that they liked more, as we'll see this morning, rather than the substance of their faith in God's gospel, who is Christ. And so Paul's goal with this letter is to get them back to the correct storyline, right? To remind them of the gospel that was first preached to them of Christ and Christ crucified, and that they would return to it as not only the foundation of their salvation, but for the very power of their sanctification and this new life that they had been now called to live out with one another. All right, so pick up with me 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Follow along as I read. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. You should find that line very interesting. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is the word of the Lord, church. Praise be to our God. Well, if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to break this text out into two sections. That's right, two. I know I'm breaking the rules. Not going with three here, all right? So these two things are the things we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the cause of disunity, and we're going to look at the restoration of unity. We're going to look at the cause of disunity, both the specific cause that we see in our text this morning, and then in a more general sense, what I think Paul brings out to be the root cause of disunity. And then we'll look at the restoration of unity, meaning how should what God has done through Christ bring us to unity, to the same mind and same judgment that Paul depicts in verse 10 here. First thing that I want you to notice right off the bat is to see the nature of which Paul brings and confronts the Corinthian church. All right, verse 10, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." All right, he doesn't come with any of his own authority, but he appeals to them with brotherly love and affection as a co-laborer, as one who, like them, has also been saved through the cross of Christ. And that's going to be important to what he's trying to communicate in the rest of the text. And he does this while also not shying away from the truth of what needs to be dealt with. And what needs to be dealt with are the factions that are beginning to develop amongst them that we see in verse 11 and 12. You can put your eyes back on the text. It says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." What I mean is that each one of you says, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," or "I follow Christ." And you can almost hear the conversations that were taking place amongst them, because they're probably not too different from a lot of the same conversations that still take place amongst much of the church today, all right? Some of them were attaching themselves to Paul and to Cephas, which is just another name for the Apostle Peter. And they likely saw the signs and the wonders that they had performed, or maybe even just the miracle of Paul's story of salvation. And it caused some to go, "Gosh, the worship at our church when these guys are there, it is, man, it's just powerful. It feels otherworldly. It feels anointed. I follow them." And then there were those who were maybe a little more intellectual, and they liked to debate, reason the scriptures. And they had attached themselves to Apollos. And Acts 18:24 tells us that Apollos was a native of Alexandria, which was a highly educated area, and that he had come to Ephesus, and that he was a very eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. And so some are saying, "Man, you need to come check out my church when this one guy's here. Man, this dude, when he preaches, dang. Like, he is just brilliant, all right? He has many, many degrees. He's got lots of leather-bound books, and his office smells of rich mahogany." If you got that reference, you can be my friend. Now, we have a word for what's going on in this passage, and the word is patronage. And I would say it's actually a natural tendency of our hearts to have patronage towards things, even people. And to be clear, there's nothing inherently wrong or necessarily even sinful with patronage, all right? It's not wrong to prefer Toyota over Honda or Ford over Chevy. Actually, I got questions about that one. That one may be wrong. It's not wrong to enjoy listening to John Piper more than Tim Keller, all right? Or to be able to learn from specific teachers just a little more easily. That's not what Paul's going after here. But it is wrong and even sinful for us to attach ourselves to something or someone in a type of allegiance that elevates ourselves above others and then causes us to start to separate from one another. And it's a hard line to toe, but it actually reveals something deep within us when we fall into that trap. Pastor and theologian Stephen T. He says, "Patronage can be an attempt at self-validation by means of another person's success and status. It is sometimes our escapist fix to numb the suspicion and fear that there is something wrong with the world and our denial that it might actually be us." And I would say, is us. And we're going to expand on that. But before we keep going, I don't want you to think that I just skipped over that line, I follow Christ. Because you're probably thinking, and rightly so, like, isn't that the goal here? Paul, aren't we supposed to follow Christ? How can that be causing division? Well, it's because what Paul is saying in that somewhat shocking statement is that just as there is this issue of unhealthy patronage causing division, there's a flip side to that. There's an anti-patronage that is equally disunifying. And I would actually say in our area, this is something maybe that we struggle with more than the first, which is that there is a kind of skeptical, cynical, anti-authoritarian attitude that wants to make clear to everyone, I'm not a part of the herd. See, there was this group amongst them that were looking around at these factions that were being created and those who were attaching themselves to Paul and Apollos and Peter, and they were going, oh, us? Yeah, we don't have those struggles. I learn from no man, right? No one tells me what to do. And this group had even developed a saying amongst themselves, which was, I follow Christ. And it was a way of saying, I'm above it all right? And what Paul shows us in that one line is that even the name of Christ can be used to elevate ourselves and to disassociate from one another. And there could actually be nothing more anti-Christ. But here's the real issue that Paul wants us to see, which is not really patronage or even anti-patronage that's causing division amongst them. Their real issue is pride. For those on the side of unhealthy patronage, they take pride in the wisdom and the power and in the success of another. And for those on the side of anti-patronage, they elevate themselves by taking pride in their own knowledge, their own wisdom, their independence from needing or being able to learn from anyone else. Two very different ways of thinking, and ironically unified by the same ugly root. Pride. And I would actually make the case that pride was the root of the very first sin, which led to the fall of all men that we see in Genesis 3. Actually, I want you to turn there with me quickly, if you would. Just very first book of the Bible, Genesis 3. Starting in verse 1, and I'm actually going to read to verse 6 because I don't want to just make assumptions that everyone in here just knows the story. Says, now the serpent, who is Satan, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took off its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Now you may look at Genesis 3 and you may think, Isn't Eve's sin her disobedience and eating the fruit that God said not to? And the answer to that is yes, but the act of disobedience started somewhere first. All of our acts of disobedience always start somewhere deep within the heart first, and I would say that act started with her pride. It was the assumption that she knew better than God, and Satan, in his craftiness, as he does, use that. You see that in verse 5 when he tells Eve that the real issue is not that she will surely die when she eats the fruit, but that God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like him, knowing good and evil. Essentially, you will have his wisdom. Now, hopefully you see the irony with this in that Eve assumes she knows better than God while simultaneously assuming God knows more than she does, and desiring that kind of wisdom too. Pride is so insidious, to use a Ronnie Martin word, that it creates disunity even within our own minds. So verse 6 tells us, she sees the fruit and that it's a delight to the eye, and it was to be desired to make one wise, and she wanted that. And so she ate. Not only did she eat, but she gave the fruit to her husband, who in his pride ate as well. Breaking right then and there the unity that existed with both God and with one another. And what this should show us, what I think our text today shows us, is that our sinful pride is ultimately a destroyer of unity. And so the question then becomes, if our sinful pride destroys unity, then what restores unity? What's the answer to the disunity that our pride creates? And Paul shows us that the answer is not found in any of our own wisdom or any of man's power or success, but is found in the humility of the cross, in Christ, in God's unifying wisdom. Now, before Paul jumps into responding to the root of their issue here, he responds to them and reasons with them in their own way of thinking. So flip back to 1 Corinthians 1 with me and look at verse 13 as we continue in our text. Chapter 1, verse 13, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Well, Paul's not trying to downplay the importance of baptism here, all right? Quite the opposite. He's saying, you guys can't even keep yourselves from becoming conceited by attaching yourselves to specific leaders just because they speak well. So I'm really glad that I didn't do anything that takes more of a central role in the proclamation of your faith, that you would be able to fall into connecting yourself even more to me. He says, you weren't baptized into me. I didn't die for you. Christ did. Now I just got to say, I love the forgetfulness of Paul in verse 16 in regards to whom he had baptized. But he's showing them his humanity on purpose, though, because they seem to be forgetting that he has any. You know, in John 17, Jesus prays these words to the Father, speaking of his earthly ministry with the disciples. He says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost." And I can almost hear Paul going, "That's the Savior you guys want, right? Not me, not Paul, not Cephas, not Apollos. I can't guard you. I can't keep you. I can't ensure any of you don't get lost. Heck, I can't even remember if I baptized any of you." I love that because I can relate. Man, I was in Aldi a few weeks ago. It was a Sunday evening, and Kathy, that's my wife, she sent me in to just get a few groceries for dinner that night. And, you know, I'm walking around with all my groceries, and because ironically, I'm too prideful to get a box. And so I got everything in my hands, and I'm standing in line, and you know when you can feel somebody kind of just glaring at you? So I kind of turned around, I got all my groceries, and there's this dude standing there, and he's just like, and I was like, "Hey, man." And he goes, "Do I know you from somewhere?" Which has always been an interesting question. Like, if you don't know, I don't know, man. And so we're standing there for a little bit, and all of a sudden he just blurts out, I mean, like I almost dropped my groceries. He goes, "Substance Church, right?" And I said, "Yeah, man, that's probably it. I'm one of the pastors there." He goes, I knew it. And he goes, "Yeah, I was there for a Christmas Eve service like 6 or 7 years ago. Do you remember me?" And I'm thinking, dude, there's an 80% chance I'm forgetting something on a list my wife gave me less than 10 minutes ago. I do not remember you. Paul's showing them that there's nothing special about him, right? Other than the fact that he belongs to Christ, like they too belong to Christ. Not to him, not to Apollos, not to Peter, but Christ. I get really practical for you guys this morning, just so you're tracking with me in what I'm saying, right? None of you guys were baptized into Scott Long. You can thank God for that. Or Mark Petras, right? Ronnie Martin didn't die to save your soul. Jeff Powell has no power to bring you to heaven. There is nothing inherently special about any one of us. Sorry, guys. Other than that, we too share in the only hope that any of us have together, God's wisdom, God's power, and that alone is Christ and Christ crucified. So Paul continues on in verse 18 by showing them the true foolishness of their divisions and the factions that are being created, which is that in doing so, you actually diminish the cross, right? You make it out to be foolish. And that is greatly concerning for him, as it should be for us, because he says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written," and Paul calls to memory for them the words of Isaiah 29 here, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And then he goes on in verse 20 then to pose these questions: where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul's saying here, you want to make divisions? Okay, let's make divisions. What do you think of the cross? Because that's really the only division there is for anyone. And the division lies in that some look to the cross and it means nothing. It's foolishness. It makes no sense. The Greeks think that's just a torture device for the worst criminals. And the Jews think our God of powerful signs and wonders, no way this is how he comes. That's not my God dead on a cross. It's a stumbling block to both. But to those who are called, the cross of Christ is the wisdom and the power of God. Now, I'm not going to get into the depths of what it means to be called this morning. That would be a different sermon and a different text. And honestly, Paul doesn't really go there either. But what I do want to answer is the defining characteristic of those who are called. Or another way that Paul puts that here is those who are being saved in verse 18. Which is that when they look to the cross, they don't see folly. They see love. They see mercy. They see grace. Because at the cross, God has humbled their hearts of foolish pride and self-glorifying wisdom to this understanding, which is that it should be them hanging there and not the perfectly righteous, holy Son of God. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." God's righteousness demands payment for sin. And that payment is death, either our own or Christ's in our place. The cross becomes much more wise to those of us that know we should be on it. This is where true humility is found, in both Christ laying down his life for us and in our acknowledgement of our desperate need for him to do so. He is the only one that brings true unity, both with God and with one another. And it's why the contradiction of both the cross and of Christian unity is our sinful pride. What Paul shows us in this text is that unity with God and with one another can never be found by pridefully making anyone out to be our own patron saint, right? Including Jesus. Jesus is not a saint to be patronized. He is our suffering Savior, and he's our conquering King over sin and death. He is God's unifying wisdom. As we come to a close in this text, I want to be really clear, or as clear as I can be, why we're looking at this text today, because I got to choose it. All right, you guys should know that. I got to choose the text for today. And it's not because I actually think that we're experiencing this type of disunity, or not because as I look around this room, I don't see a bunch of people who are clinging tightly to the cross. I do. It's not that at all, actually. And the other elders and I are very thankful for that. And we would even say, by God's grace, we would consider that our church is actually in a pretty healthy spot right now. But the fact that Paul is even writing this letter would tell us so was the church in Corinth at one point. Sometimes we come to a passage in Scripture and it rebukes, all right? It reproves, it corrects us, and that's needed. Sometimes we come to a passage in Scripture and it warns us, all right? And I don't know about you guys, but man, would I always prefer the warning stage, right? It hurts a lot less. There's going to be a lot of opportunities presenting themselves for this type of disunity if we aren't careful in the coming months, right? If we are unaware of the prideful tendencies of our hearts. Now, I'm going to get really practical with our application and maybe even slightly uncomfortable for some of you. And by some of you, I mean me, because these are not comfortable things to tell you guys. If you're new or visiting with us this morning, we are going into a transition from our current lead pastor in a pastoral search. So just to clue you guys in, so you're not caught off guard by what we're talking about this morning, our current lead pastor is transitioning into a position within our network of churches, Harbor Network, as the director of leader renewal there. And so we're just in the beginning phases of that. And so there's just a couple things that I think we need to guard against in the coming months in relation to our text. And firstly is this, it's disappointment. Let me explain that. I would imagine there to be some levels of disappointment right now, all right? Whether that's disappointment that Ronnie is leaving, or maybe even disappointment that one of us, meaning myself or Mark or Jeff, is not stepping into that role. And let me just say, disappointment's okay. Right? There's nothing wrong with being disappointed. There's nothing wrong with being sad. Just be careful that you don't allow your disappointment to start to grow into a bitter pride that begins to separate you because your guy is not the guy. Hopefully you understand what I mean by that. And the way that will start to work itself out is that it may be in something as simple as this. You may start wondering who's going to be preaching on a Sunday and if you're going to come based off of who that is or not. We're going to have a wide bench of preachers in the coming months. I'm actually really thankful for that. Not just because it takes some weight off me, but because I actually enjoy hearing from a broad group of people about what God's word says to us. And that's okay. That's okay. And I'm quite sure that in these coming months, we will see some opportunities for those things to be worked out. I'm really thankful that God has given us multiple men who have the ability to teach and preach. Let's remember together that when we gather to worship the God who has given us this word, we are worshiping the God who has given us this word, not the one who is proclaiming it. Secondly, be aware of how pride rears its ugly head in trying to hold on to some sacred cows. All right? I'll be honest, I'm not even entirely sure that I know exactly what those are, and it may be because that I'm actually too close to a lot of them, but I'm sure that we have them, right? Every church does, and in the coming months through this transition, they will likely come up. Sometimes it's hard to know what your sacred cows are until they get tipped, all right? Kyle Gordon. Here's a guy that's tipped some cows before, yeah. There's likely going to be things that change, all right? And guys, that's okay. Really, it's okay. Pride is attached to methods in ministry. Humility is not. It keeps methods open, all right? We are going to remain gospel-centered, relationally driven, God-glorifying, with a mission for making disciple makers. Those are deep biblical convictions for us, but the methods for accomplishing those things can change. All right, let's not fall into the temptation of being led in what we think is our own wisdom and methods, which in reality is most often our foolish pride. And instead, let's commit to being prayerful, to remaining humble, and continuing to have full reliance on God's unifying wisdom together, who alone is Christ and Christ crucified. Amen. Well, that's the very thing that we remember this morning as we take part in communion together, as we take the bread, which represents Christ's body broken for us, as we drink the cup symbolizing Christ's blood spilled for us. And this is a command for all believers to take part in. So if that's not you this morning, if you've not repented of your sin, if you've not trusted in Christ's payment for it, for your salvation, then I would actually encourage you to take this time to prayerfully do so, to consider the things that you have heard this morning, to consider the cross, and to place in your place before God your need for his saving redemption. By the way, the same need for all of us here this morning, right? We never graduate from needing the gospel applied to our hearts. For those who come to the table this morning clinging to that good news, may we remember together that Christ's institution of communion was not just so that we would uphold it as a tradition when we gather, but that it would lead us back to the cross again and again and again, where Christ took the punishment of death that we deserved. That's the very purpose of communion. And it's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26 that as we take part in this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. All right, so I would encourage you to examine your heart this morning, to thank Jesus for his humility and his sacrifice for you at the cross, and to express again your love and your joy for him. All right, I'm going to pray. As I do, the ushers and the band can come forward. We have two stations in the front, one here in the back where you can get your elements, and then I would just encourage you to grab one or two others and to pray and to take communion together. All right, let's pray. Father, in your goodness and in your wisdom, you draw us near in Christ. And this morning, as you draw us, would you cause us to examine our hearts before you? Search us and reveal to us ways that maybe our sinful pride is both blatantly present or maybe just in the subtle beginnings of. Lord, as you do, would you lead us also in confession and repentance of those things? And for some of us, that will be returning to you this morning, resting in the cross of Christ for the millionth time. Remind us of your grace. And for some of us, that confession and repentance will be something that we are maybe experiencing for the very first time. And for those that is true of, I pray this morning they would be met with the overwhelming conviction and the assurance that they have been brought from death to life through the repentance of their sin and the trusting in the sacrifice of Christ who has paid for it. Father, in these coming months, would you lead us together in humility and in your unifying wisdom, who is Christ and Christ crucified, for your glory and for our great joy. And it's in him we pray, and all God's people said, amen.